Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the ground shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Direct us in our faith, O Lord, we pray, and grant us wisdom and insight, and may your word come to us powerfully, and may you direct us in the way of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ upon this earth. Grant us your Spirit's help to these ends, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably watched a movie or a TV show that begins at the end, that starts with a brief scene of what's to come toward the end of the show or the end of the series or the end of the movie. And it might leave you puzzled or guessing at what it could mean. You know, you're given a scene and it makes an impression. It sets the tone in some way. And then and only as the story or the backstory are filled in do things more clearly come into focus. You know, you're given a hint of what's to come, but then you're left looking for more. Sometimes books are written in a similar fashion. I remember reading or hearing an interview once in which J.K. Rowling admitted that she had to rewrite the first chapter of her first book, Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, because it gave too much away. It revealed too much of where the story, where the entire series was going and would end. Well, there's something of that going on here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and not just in regards to Abram's own story, but the story of the world, the story of its redemption. We basically have in these 9 verses the rest of the Bible revealed, the pattern from which history will follow. Now, of course, the Lord isn't worried about giving too much away of the story, is he? Not at all. In fact, he'll fill it in marvelously and gloriously and with such richness and elaborate detail that can only be attributed to a master author. Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman is the proto-gospel, the first gospel. And then Genesis 12, 1 through 9 gives it even more shape and color. It further reveals God's plan and vision. And this text itself is even referred to as the gospel preached to Abram, as Paul tells us. And in the story that we read in these verses, we hear our own story being told. You and I we're mentioned here, though indirectly, which is pretty amazing to think about. But also, again, Abram's example and pattern of faith is set forth for us to consider and to imitate. And though none of us has been given the same calling as was placed on Abram, nevertheless, we are called to the same faith, a faith that rests and trusts in the promises of God, and an obedient faith that acts upon His Word. So what is here before us in this calling of Abraham, of Abram, what do we observe? Well, in the first place, notice in what might be stating the obvious, that God chooses Abram. He doesn't choose Nahor or Haran or Terah. He chooses Abram. Now, why? Well, we don't know for sure or fully any more than we can fully understand God's sovereign election of anyone else. But also we must recognize that Abram isn't some random pagan off the streets, is he? No, he's of the line of Shem. He's of the line of name. He's of the line of promise. He's of the line of the seed people. And this is the focus of Abram's calling. You know, we shouldn't think of Abram as the only believer that existed on earth. No, Shem certainly was, and he was still alive at this point. Maybe Nahor was also. In a few chapters, we'll encounter Melchizedek, who certainly trusted in Yahweh. So it's not that Abram is called to be the only Christian, to use our terminology, but he's called especially by God in relation to the promise of the seed that is to be born of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. You know, that's the job that Abram is given. This is the vocation to which he's appointed. And when was he appointed to this task? Well, while he still lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, when reading the text here in Genesis 12, we might think that his call to leave his father came while in Haran. That's not so much the case. Recall Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 and the importance of it for us understanding this scene and the sequence of events. There Stephen declares, "The God of the glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, or the Chaldees, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Also, it's worth noting that Genesis 12, verse 1 can also read, "Now Yahweh had said," now the Lord had said, which indicates that it's relaying something that's been spoken before. Maybe Yahweh appeared to Abram a second time while he was in Haran. That's possible, but that still doesn't invalidate Stephen's words. And I'd rather just go with Stephen's interpretation of the sermon, of the events, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the God of the glory appeared to Abraham, perhaps a reference to the glory cloud, as we noted last week, another forwarding echo to the Exodus. So Abram leaves his country as he was commanded. And notice that although there's a stop along the way in Haran, and Terah, Abram's father, goes that far as well, nevertheless, this call comes to Abraham. And what God calls him to takes priority over his relationship to his father. Now, think about this. What are we told in Genesis 2? That when a man marries, he shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. Well, in the same way, so too Abraham is to leave in similar fashion. Abram is called to break ties. You know, what's the first word that Yahweh speaks to him? Go. Go from your country. Go from your family, your kindred. Go from your father's house. Now, one fairly clear application of this is that God doesn't endorse patriarchy, the belief that the oldest father of the family has authority over all the other children, despite their age, marital status, and so forth. I've had conversations with people who hold to patriarchal thinking of this kind, and they actually appeal to Abram, which is kind of ironic, I suppose, and as supporting their belief. Well, no, he's called to leave his father by God's command, you know, as any man is called to do when he's of age, but especially when he gets married. And just as an aside, there's no reason to believe that Isaac lived with Abraham until he married Rebekah. Abraham sent a servant to find a wife for Isaac, as we read about in chapter 24. But Isaac was 40 years old when he got married, and his reference is being in completely different locations than Abraham. So, Abram was called to leave country, kindred, and father. He was called to leave behind a culture, the culture of Babylon, of Babel, a culture of false worship and idolatry. And even in this, we see that blood relationships are not absolute. You know, never are they to overrule our loyalty to God. The family, the natural family, if you want to put it that way, can only be what God created and promised it to be when each member is living in conformity and loyalty to God and His Word. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 12? And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus is teaching is not something new. Something goes all the way back to Abram. You know, and some of you know this firsthand. You know, some of you are closer to your brothers and sisters sitting here in this room this morning than you might be with some of your own biological family who are unbelievers. You know, there's something deeper than blood that binds you together, isn't there? Yes, there's water. Waters of baptism are thicker than blood. The washing of regeneration is more fundamental than biological bloodlines. Of course, this doesn't negate that God doesn't work through blood-related families, for He most certainly does, even as we believe in His promises for our children, our biological children. But that comes by way of faith, not by way of blood. That comes by way of their incorporation into God's family at their baptism, and their having been marked out for Him. So Abram is told to go, and as verse 4 tells us, and as we know the story, he obeyed and went. But Yahweh didn't say just go, did he? No, there's quite a bit more spoken to Abram in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Now again, notice the initiative of Yahweh in these words. He, just as He chose Abram, now we read, "I will make, I will bless." And by implication, "I will make your name great." This is the program that the Lord, that Yahweh sets up. And if this is what He says that He's going to do, then we know it won't fail. And we know that despite Abram's shortcomings, despite his sin, and despite the sins and rebellions of the generations that will follow, nevertheless, the Lord's plan will not be thwarted. It's worth noting that a sevenfold blessing is articulated in verses 2 and 3, echoing the creation week. These, you know, the blessings here are whole. They're complete. Although the original order of creation was disrupted and corrupted by sin, now through Abram, creation's original purposes will be renewed and redeemed. So, in the first place, Yahweh says, "I will make of you a great nation." I will make, again, another reminder of the creation week. And notice how this language here contrasts with Babel. They sought to build a city and nation on their own terms to make themselves great. They were rebellious and God brought them low. But through a submissive and obedient and patient servant Abraham, he will bring this about. And yes, it will take time, lots of time. And this nation will only be one in the midst of many. But God's timetable for things, as it often is, takes longer than we might prefer. Now, certainly, patience is a virtue that we ought to faithfully cultivate, that we ought to remember more readily and more actively pursue. But especially when we don't think things are happening as quickly as they ought to be. And keep this in mind. Patience isn't just, you know, you individually being patient with other people. But patience is also a manner in which you relate to God, faithfully waiting on Him and willingly submitting to what He's doing in His church and kingdom. So Abram will be made into a great nation, and the writer would have us to contrast this fact with the table of nations that we read about in Genesis 10. Remember, another fall took place of sorts at Babel. And Yahweh raises up Abram and his seed as the priest of the line through whom all the earth, all the nations, will be blessed. It's through the seed of Abram that the nations of the earth will be put right at last. The nation that comes from Abram will be a priestly nation who will stand in the place of and be the means through which all of the nations of the earth will be reconciled to God. In other words, the Abram nation will exist for the life of the world. Now, of course, this is partially fulfilled in the nation of Israel, even as she offered 70 bulls at the Feast of Booths for the sake of the nations. You know, there was an intercession on behalf of the world that took place there. But even more, this is fulfilled in Christ, even as the promise to Abram encompasses the world. As Paul writes in Romans 4:13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world." And as Christ is the fulfillment of the plan, as the true seed of Abram. This promise is also then, it continues to be fulfilled in and through the church. Paul to the Galatians. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Also consider 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. See, the church is the continuing fulfillment of the great nation promised to Abram. Abram served a priestly function, even as we read later in the section about the altars he sets up in the land of Canaan. Israel would serve this function as well, and her failure to do so resulted in judgment. And well, likewise, the church serves a priestly function, is a priestly nation that testifies to how reconciliation with God is achieved. We intercede on behalf of the world, on behalf of the nations of the world, and pray and teach that all the nations of the earth would submit to Christ as their king. But what does it mean to be a nation? What is a nation? How can we define it? One scholar notes, he defines it this way, a political unit with a common land, language, and government. A nation is a complete culture, a community that relates to God, one another, and the non-human creation around them in particular ways. And culture is inescapably and inevitably religious. Culture will take a stance in relation to God, determine ethics, and so on. The Church of Jesus Christ is the transnational nation that seeks to establish colonies throughout the created order. We are a counterculture to all culture and cultural institutions that do not submit to Christ as Lord. And think about it. We have a land, don't we? We do. We have the whole earth. We have a government. Jesus is our king, and we submit to his rule. We have a common language, don't we? Yes. We have a way of speaking as believers, as those who submit themselves to God's Word. You know, stop and think about it. How often do we, as the church, think of ourselves as a nation? Probably not too often. As I thought about this myself this week, you know, I really don't think about us as a nation. And yet we're clearly described in those terms. And just as culture gets passed down from generation to generation, as we seek to pass down so we also seek to pass down the culture of the holy nation to which we belong, don't we? We certainly do. And while there are plenty of applications of this, just think about how following the church calendar is one example of doing this. You know, nations celebrate holidays that are part of their identity. You know, one of the biggest for the United States, of course, is the 4th of July, commemorating our independence from England. Thanksgiving, Memorial Day are two other examples. But these days are set apart. And are remembered, and though maybe not so much anymore, but children are taught what they mean, what their significance is, and that's part of the culture of our nation. Well, how much more the culture of the holy nation? Of inculcating our children in their identity as Christians, and not only emphasizing the importance of Christmas and Easter, but also of Epiphany and Pentecost as well. You know, we rightly recognize and respect those holidays the U.S. remembers, why not so much more the holidays, the holy days of the church that are even more fundamental to our identity and the identity of our children in this world. You know, also think about how we pass down a language in the church, a way of speaking, not only to one another, as so many texts of Scripture instruct, but not of speaking as the world speaks, not allowing corrupting speech to come out of our mouths. What about Paul's word saying, but teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? A people that readily speak a language marked by thanksgiving. Think about the Beatitudes that we sing each and every week. See, that's imparting culture. The culture of the kingdom of heaven. The ethics, the government of this holy nation to which we belong. We are the continuing fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. We are part of the great holy nation, a nation that encompasses the world. We'll also notice the promise of blessing that comes in Yahweh's words to Abram, even as the term is used some five times in these couple of verses. Yahweh says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Yahweh will bless. In other words, He will cause Abram to live as He intended man to live, namely as His image bearer. See, blessing is connected to image bearing. Once again, we should hear all these echoes to the creation account and the promise of blessing spoken to Adam and to Eve. So in similar fashion, the promise of blessing is given to Abram. And it's for Abram to believe God's word and to believe that this is God's plan for his future. It's for Abram to walk by faith according to this word from the Lord. Adam was created in the image of God and was to bear his image to form and fill the earth, to live in community, even as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in community. He is to be fruitful and take dominion, ruling and subduing the earth. Well, this is Abram's calling as well. This is what Yahweh is going to work through him. This is essentially what we are called to. Yeah, our purpose in life is to live life in the way that our Creator and Redeemer created and redeemed us to be. You are created and redeemed to live as the image of God. And that image is all the clearer when we look at Christ and the pattern He sets for our lives. Then notice what else Yahweh says He will do. I will make your name great. Now, as mentioned in weeks past, this stands in contrast to those at Babel that sought to make a great name for themselves. You know, they were grasping after something in the wrong way and before the right time. Not so unlike Adam and Eve, taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can rightly say that Adam and Eve grabbed after a name before it was time. They wanted to be like God, even though they were already made in His image. Isn't that ironic? A name reflects the person. It reflects who they are, even as was the case, as is the case with the Lord in His name. Remember Yahweh's revelation to Moses in Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Abram, exalted father, big daddy, is going to become Abraham, father of a multitude. But again, it's the Lord who's going to do this. But of course, I hope you can see, you probably even guessed, maybe you've already gone there in your thoughts, how Abram points forward to Christ, how Jesus is the greater Abraham. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Or Paul in Ephesians 1. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Well, the famous text in Philippians 2. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Abram's name was blessed. It was made great. And even more so is the name of Jesus being made great throughout all of the earth. With the name that is given to Abram, with the name that is given to Jesus, so also the church, as we are in Christ and bear His name, and its accompanying blessing, as we have this name, along with it comes vocation. In other words, along with the name, there's a job to do. For Abram, he'll be a blessing for the sake of the world, for the sake of all the families of the ground, of the Adamah, for all of mankind. Within the blessing that God will give, there's a mixture of purpose and command. There's identity and duty. And as the Lord tells Abram, the whole world will be shaped by how it relates to Abram and his seed. His seed will be the means of life and death for the world. Again, that's pointing forward to Jesus. But it also points forward to us, doesn't it? We too, as we are called Christians, as we bear the name of Christ, we too are called upon to be a blessing to others. We too receive an identity and a vocation. What happens when you're baptized? You receive a new name. You are baptized into a name, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, what did Jesus tell the disciples to do in Matthew 28? Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, this is no mere formality. When we begin our worship service every single week with, "Let us worship God," we're gathered in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's not just pious filler in order to take up time and space in the liturgy. No, we're declaring our identity. We're declaring the name that defines us most of all. We're declaring that we belong to the family of God, that He is our Father, that the Son is our brother, and that we have the Spirit. And we've been given this name for the sake of the world. We've been given this name to be a blessing, to show others what it means to live as image bearers of God, to declare to them the way to be reconciled to God, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And not only do we begin our worship this way, but at the end, the benediction. What does that do? Remember the text from Numbers 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." What's the next verse? "So that they may put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Yes, the benediction is blessing, but it places the name of the Lord upon you as you go out to serve Him in His name and for His name. So as you go out this week, and give your time and energy to the duties and callings that the Lord has placed upon you, remember whose name you bear. Remember this identifying factor first. As you bear the name of Jesus, remember that you are called to be a blessing to others, to bear God's image, to set a picture of Christ before them. In your workplace, remember that you bear the name of Christ and to bless those there by your conduct and your speech. In your school, remember that you bear the name of Christ and you are to reflect His image in your conduct and your speech. In your home, remember that you bear the name of Christ and you are to model Christ to your spouse and to your children in your conduct and your speech. And as your children also bear Christ's name, instruct them in His ways. Remind them of this all-important identity in Him and the life that He calls them to live in service to Him. As Paul told the Colossians, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." See, that's not just some formula that we're to slap on everything or slogan here. Rather, it's a reminder and a call to live consistently with the name we've been given. We bear a great name that comes with privilege and responsibility. May the Lord help us to bear it in a worthy manner. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Christ, in whom we have been redeemed and saved. And we thank You for the name that has been given to us in You and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to the life that You have called us to. And indeed, we pray that You would impress more fully upon our hearts and upon our faith, and that you would give us strength by the Holy Spirit to bear your name faithfully this week, to remember who we are, who have you called us to be in all of the spheres of our lives in which you would have us to live. Grant us greater consciousness of this truth and reality, and grant us greater faithfulness in the week to come, that we indeed might go forth and bear witness to the name of Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.